morning. How about turning your Bibles to, once again, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today I want to continue our study, in which we began looking at this new section that we've come upon in Peter's instruction and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Instruction about living Christian in a pagan world. I want to pick up today some new material and maybe even go back and hit a little bit that we've already covered. There's a reason for that because, you know, this, when you're writing an epistle, it's a story. It's communicating a message that's a whole. You and I, we come in here and we break it down and we spend significant time on small sections. But those small sections are not lifted. You can't lift those out of context. You've got to always study the Scripture in context of Scripture. And so there's a reason why we maybe take on new material, but we're going back and forth to try to connect it all. So that's what we're going to do. I'd like to read to you this morning a little bit longer passage than typical in our scripture reading. By the way, the Puritans and the Reformers had a very powerful opinion, a very high and lofty opinion of the public reading of the Word, just the public reading of the Word, and how, you know, their attendance to that was. Their call to that was that nothing pleases God more than God hearing His own word read back to Him. And so it is a great thing to read long passages of Scripture in worship because we're not here for Scott's words or Tim's words. We're here for God's word. So let's read that. This is God's word. I'm going to read through 9, from 9 through 21. This is His word to us, His children, His beloved. So listen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, perhaps this morning, some of my friends here feel much like I have felt this week in being so busy that I have let my soul grow empty. And that to sit in a sanctuary, in a sacred place, before a sacred meal, to sit before and hear your sacred word, to be in your sacred presence, seems otherworldly and strange, even to the point of not feeling that you deserve to be here. Now, the truth about everybody in this room, Lord, is none of us deserve to be in this place. But every one of us has been given the right and the privilege because of your Son's work on the cross and because of your love, having chosen us out of the world to belong to you. So we come this morning, Lord, as grateful children, humbled, grateful children, chosen by the true King, our true authority. We set today, Lord, before your word that we might be instructed, that we might be refreshed, that our souls might be filled up to overflowing with the living water of your word. That won't happen, Lord, unless you come and your Holy Spirit comes and fans the flame of our faith into a raging blaze. And that's what we ask today. That we would leave here different people than the people that crawled in, that we might walk out. We ask it in your Son's name, who's strong to save. Amen. So, last week, I know that we talked about this briefly, about how verses 11 and 12 are introductory verses that take us into a new section of Scripture. Y'all remember that a little bit, maybe? Verse 11 and 12, they're kind of introductory terms into a very practical section of Scripture. Did you notice when I was reading how it got to be very specific and very direct? You know, do this with authorities. Do this with those who are over you, both those who are bosses, who are good bosses, and those who are bad bosses, to the king, to the government. You see how he was being very specific. Well, we want to look at that over the next few weeks because it actually extends beyond that. You've got how we relate in the end of chapter 2 here, how we relate to authorities, government authorities, local authorities, town managers, and his crazy cohorts. Local authorities, civil authorities, government authorities, and I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but if statistics are true, then it would be somewhere around 50% of you in here can't stand the government. The other 50%, not sure. We struggle with authorities, civil authorities. Then it moves on from there into our bosses, these slaves who have masters. Some of them are good masters, some of them are jerks. And it's talking about how do you live as a Christian in that kind of environment. How many of you all have ever been in a situation where you felt like you had a terrible, terrible boss? Then it moves on from there to another kind of boss, is those who are married. In chapter 3, about wives and husbands, the relationship between wives and husbands. And then a little later, he gets a little more direct, where he begins to talk about the relationship between you and the people who are holding the whip with which they're beating you. True enemies. All of these things are coming up. And so what he's doing here in these opening verses is setting the pace for us about where we're going. Can't forget those. Today I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the world first. What I mean by the world. One commentator offered this in stuff I was reading and listening to this week, is that the words of Peter's instruction about living in an unbelieving society are perhaps more appropriate today in our generation, in the 21st century, more so than it has been in the last 1,800 years. So I want to look at whether that's true or not. So that's the world. I want to talk a little bit about the world that we live in, just to set our true life context. Everybody with me? Then I want to talk about this matter of example. In verse 21, Peter says that God has given us an example in Jesus Christ, an example for us to follow his footsteps. Well, I want to talk about this matter of Jesus being an example. Is he a good example? He's certainly not a bad example. But is Jesus just an example? And as an example, if he is just an example, is he a good example or is he a crushing example? So I want to talk about that. And then lastly, I want to go back and finish up with what we were, where we were when we came to the table last week. That's so important, so critical at least to me, is this matter of the war that's waging against your soul. I mean, what is a soul? How many of y'all can define soul? Anybody got a working definition for your soul? It's a little bit, beyond our normal conversation of, you know, Tuesday at supper. What is the soul? I want to talk about what is the soul. I want to talk about what sinful desires do to the soul. I want to talk about with you, I want to talk about how you can build up, fill up your soul. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's look first at the world. Now go back to the text, because where do we get the world, the idea of the world from? Look at verse 11. It says, I urge you as aliens and strangers, where are you? What does it say? In the world. That's where the world, this sermon title, Living Christian in a Pagan World. That's where the world comes from. Keep going. And to verse 12, it says to live such good lives among the pagans. So in other words, this sermon title comes out of verse 11 and 12. This matter of being, living in a real life, our context is in the 21st century, as we live, do we live in that? See, what I want to do is I don't want to presume that this context here for Peter, who's writing, does anybody remember who Peter's writing to? Let me back up. When is Peter writing? We talked about this for a month. When is he writing? 15th century? First century, thank you. First century. And the book started out, if you were here for that, the book started out saying that he was writing to the believers, the Christians, in Asia Minor. Well, we know what was going on in the middle 60s A.D. The persecution was afoot, and it was getting ready to get worse. Well, the question is that, does that context, the original audience context, does it apply to us? Is this word just for people who lived in 64 A.D., or does it apply to us in some way? Where are we? What is our life, true life, context? Do we live in a world like the believers in Asia Minor, a world that was hostile to what they believe, that was skeptical and cynical and disapproving and disagreeing of what they believe? So we want to talk. That's what I want to talk about. We live in something called Western civilization. Western civilization was born out of, in the 300s, the Western Church, which was Rome. Does anybody remember Constantine? Anybody remember Constantine? What do you remember, Dave? Would you pass these back, please? Let me take the top one. What was he famous for? You might remember? Yeah. Constantine was the first Christian to ever serve as the emperor of Rome. First one. In 313, he signed, along with other partners, something that's known as the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan, for the first time, through a government authority, the chief authority, the Emperor of Rome, signed into law this tolerance for religion, for specifically Christianity. Signed into law a tolerance for Christian religion. Later on in the life of Constantine and the things that he set up, by the end of the 3rd century, by the end of the 4th century, Christianity was acknowledged and recognized as the world religion. Made it normative, the official sanctioned religion out of Rome was Christianity. Now, that was in the 300s, right? In the 300s. And that has been the case where Christianity was the majority. Christianity was the mainstream of all westernized culture, Western culture, for the next 1,800 years. America, the far west, not the rough and rowdy west of cowboys, I mean Western culture, has always, culturally speaking, has been Christian in terms of its identification, a Christian nation. Question is that still the case? If you look at this sheet here, look at the pie chart in the very middle of the front page. The front page has a paragraph that we'll read at the end. But the front page here, it looks like this. Notice that what it says, this is a study. By the way, you can look this up online. So, and I take no credit for this. This is purely straight out of off the internet. This is a study done by George Barna in 2016. It was an interview. It was conducted through interviews, some person to person, some on phone, some written. Interviews of 5,137 randomly picked adults across the nation. Adults meaning 18 and older. Okay? And they asked the question. The question was to these Americans, how do you affiliate, or to what do you affiliate in terms of your belief or faith system? 73% of those interviewed identify themselves as Christian. Does that surprise anybody? 73%. Well, he did some more interviewing of the same 5,137 people. You see this at the bottom. The 75% in the beginning pray to God. That kind of lines up very well with the 73% that identify themselves as Christian. You see that? But once you get beyond that basic question and start asking some more specific questions, you find a whole different dynamic going on. For instance, attending a church service, only 35%. Reading the Bible, 34%. Volunteer at a nonprofit, 19%. Volunteer at church, serve in church. For all of you deacons who've served, people who've served as deacons, you recognize that 18% is the 80-20 rule. Y'all know what I'm talking about? 80%, watch the 20% do all the work. And then you've got adult Sunday school, and you've got attending small group, that sort of thing. Okay, so you can see there's a big difference between people who identify themselves as Christian and actually practicing Christianity, right? So flip over on the next page. In the middle of the page, you'll see a different chart. Practicing Christians are 31%. Non-practicing are 71%. Okay? It's a minority. What I meant, 31 and 41. Don't look at this 48%. That's a whole other polemic that I didn't include in this. I'm just looking at practicing or non-practicing. Well, what does that mean? If you look about midway through that top paragraph, it says, when a variable like church attendance is added to the mix, a majority becomes the minority. And he's talking about the 75% drops by over half when you start asking some specific questions. In other words, what do you identify with? Christian. Do you ever go to church? No. What do you identify yourself as? I'm a Christian. Do you read the Bible? No. Do you pray? It's not a lot of times. Who do you pray to? God? Who is God? No clue. Don't really know. When a self-identified Christian, and this is what a practicing Christian in this study makes up or is comprised of. A self-identified Christian, that is someone who proclaims himself to be Christian, also attends a religious service at least once a month and says their faith is very important to them. That's what Barna described as a practicing Christian. So it's somebody who identifies that they are a Christian, that they consider their faith to be important to them, and they go and participate in a church at least once a month. I would say that's a pretty high bar. For our congregation, the people in here, I would say that that's a little higher than what you all expect in your faith. You would expect a bit more of that. But even at that lower bar, it's 31%. Now, is that a reasonable survey? Is that a reasonable polemic? Barna underlined here, I said, Barna researchers argue that this represents a more accurate picture of Christian faith in America than one that reflects the reality, one that reflects the reality of a secularizing nation. See, that's why commentators and Bible and theologians and Bible teachers today are saying to our generation that the words of Peter about faith living Christian in a pagan world may be more appropriate today than it has been in the last 1,800 years. By the way, this last graphic down here, this has nothing to do with Christianity in terms of whether we're in a secular nation or a Christian nation. This is purely for you, Summer Oaks. I put this in there because I just love this little graphic. If you look down here at the bottom, it says church attendance right here. You got it? 46% attend churches our size. How about that? I looked at that and I said, a hot diggity dog. Summer Oaks is not an exception to the rule. They are the rule. Please take that to heart. As you think about being a member of a smaller congregation, you're not an anomaly. You're the norm. 46% of all the people that do darken the door of churches, darken the door of small churches. And by the way, just for the sake of making it, encouraging you, this 37% that attends church of somewhere between 100 and 500 people, when they get to those big churches, you know the first thing they try to do? Is get small. You walk in there with 500 people, and the very first thing they're looking to do is to get into a small group or into a Sunday school or into a gathering where they get to do something like you and I. I mean, today when we prayed, and I'll get back to the sermon, but the day when we prayed, you know, when we have that opportunity, you could not do that in a bigger congregation. You couldn't hear how Rachel's doing. We couldn't hear how Aaron's doing or how's Will's job going. You couldn't ask those kind of questions, nor could you connect with people in worship that way, right? That's the advantage. And the 46%, they get that, and that's why they go. Here's the summary. We'll get back to it. Go to the first page, and let me just read the beginning of this paragraph because it really lays it on the line. The Christian church has been a cornerstone of American life for centuries. But much has changed in the last 30 years. Americans are attending church less, and more people are experiencing and practicing their faith outside of its four walls. Millennials, in particular, are coming of age at a time of great skepticism and cynicism towards institutions, particularly the church. Can I stop there for just a minute? Would it be appropriate, and Isaac, you can help me, would it be appropriate to say that you are a millennial and Nathan, the college group? What about Rachel, the high school, and they can still consider to be millennials? Do you think so? Is that too far back?
She is, but I think you're more than half of 2000 generation.
Okay, all right. Did you hear that last sentence? They are millennials in particular. Our college students in particular are coming of age at a time of great skepticism and cynicism towards institutions, particularly the church. How many times have I said this to you guys and just pointed out? Every one of our college students, every one, participates in the Church of Jesus Christ on a regular, consistent, participating way. Every one of them. That's huge. What a blessing God has poured out on us, isn't it? What a blessing. All right, let's keep going. Add to this the broader secularizing trend in American culture and a growing antagonism toward faith claims, and these are uncertain times for the U.S. church. Based on a large pool of data collected over the course of this year, Barna conducted an analysis of the state of the church, looking closely at affiliation, attendance, practice, to determine the overall health of Christ's body in America. The bottom line is, we are in a secularizing and an increasingly secularizing culture. So yes, Peter's words are very appropriate. Look, how many of you all, 40 years ago, you've seen the change yourself. 40 years ago, the question wasn't, do you go to church? The question was, where do you go to church and how many times a week do you have to go? All right? 30 years ago, not a high school football game, nor any sporting event, nor a town council meeting, nor any kind of government gathering began without prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, unabashedly and unapologetically. School, every school day began with students praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ. I grew up that way. That's the way I went to school. Every day we started with prayer in the name of Christ. How many of you all remember Blue Laws? Raise your hand. About a third, maybe two-thirds. How about you younger folks, people under 25, do you all know what a Blue Law is? Yeah. Blue Laws were on Saturday, you better make sure you got all your groceries bought, because on Sunday everything was closed up tighter than a Chick-fil-A. Blue Laws, recognition of the Lord's Day, a day of rest. You see what I'm saying? In my lifetime, I have watched it, and we have watched it change significantly. That's our world. That's where we are. Okay. So we got to move on. You can keep those and pass them around to all your friends and neighbors at work. They'll think you're geniuses. I'll know better because I just stole it off the internet. All right. So let's look at the example. And here it is. It's over here in verse 21. 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. This is a key phrase. What I'm saying to you is everything that we're getting ready to look at, the submission or the relating to government authorities, or relating to authorities in your workplace, and relating to people that are over you and oppressing you, relating to your wife, to your husband, relating to those who are persecuting you, all of that. This is a key phrase. It applies to everything that we're getting ready to look at. So I want to make sure that we spend some time on what does Peter mean when he calls Jesus an example. Is that all Jesus is an example? Or is he more? Or is there more? We got to consider it a little more deeply. If I were to say to you, WWJD, what does that mean? What would Jesus do, right? Apply that. Is that all that it means, or what are we supposed to do with WWJD? Anybody? Think before what? Think before you act. Okay, good. Think before you act. In what way? Specifically. Is it just think, or is it think about something specifically? Yeah. Right. What would Jesus do in that situation? So it's thinking, it's remembering about how we speak, Does that include how we speak? How we act? How we make decisions? Right. It's this whole thing. That's what this WWJD is. Now, by the way, it's a good tool. It's a cool tool, right? It's a little acrostic, little four letters that summarize something that's really very powerful. Well, let me tell you, the gospel and Jesus Christ simply will not redact down to four English alphabetical letters. It's not wrong. It's just insufficient. It's not enough. Now, before you go out and tell your friends on Monday, Pastor Scott said we no longer had to do WWJD. You just listen to me, and if you said that, you'd be WRONG. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to beat up on it. You know me, everything's alliterated. You know, every sermon. You know, I've always got these little acrostics, these little ways to remember things. I think it's great. I'm not knocking it at all, but what I am saying is it's not enough. The problem is not in what it says. The problem is in what it doesn't say. Are we called to do what Jesus would do? Yes or no? But is that all that we're called to? You see, WWJD presumes that you already get WDJD. Doing what Jesus would do presumes that you already understand and have received what did Jesus do for you. That makes sense? WWJD, about what we ought to do in the world and obey Christ and follow His example, presumes that you already get the fact that He died on the cross for you in your place, a substitutionary atonement, the Son of God who laid down His life for us, who died a perfect death that we couldn't die, who paid for all sin, which we could not pay for, was acceptable to the Father such that He was resurrected from the dead, as in a great crescendo and a hallelujah chorus, and God just saying, acceptable, yes, good, paid for, in full, you are free. WWJD presumes that it's more, there's more to your life than following Jesus' example. When Peter says here that we are to follow His example, Peter is not saying that if you do and if you follow Jesus' example, you will be good enough to get into heaven. Now, it might sound like a ridiculous presumption, but let me tell you, that's what other world religions teach. Other world religion says, Here's a list of what you must do. Here's our leader, Buddha. If you want to get in, if you'll be like Buddha, then you'll be a Buddhist. Islam, if you want to be Muslim, here is Muhammad. Look at his example. Now here's a book of the Quran. So take Muhammad and this book and do what Muhammad did, and you will be Muslim. You want to be a Confucian. Did I say in confusion? Confucian. Here's Confucius. Here's his writings. Here's our leader. Do what he did, and you will be in confusion. That is not what the gospel says, is it, friends? It's not that the gospel says, just live, you know, accept it by grace and then live however you want to. That's not what it says. It says that what Christ did for us was what we could not do for ourselves. Could not, would not, did not, never will. Why? Because what Christ is bringing into our lives is something spiritual. We were born with a natural or a flesh nature. The things of God are of a spiritual nature. But Ephesians 2, we were dead in transgressions and sins, and like the rest, were objects of wrath, But God, who is rich in mercy, hath made us alive in Christ Jesus. It's called being born again. It's called being a true believer. It's called being brought up out of the ashes, resurrected with Christ. It's what the scriptures talk about, that we have already experienced the first resurrection. Well, the point is that as Christians, we have experienced the first resurrection. We have been raised to new life, just as he was, out of our darkness. Look at verse 9. Once you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Verse 10, once you were not a people. You were not a people. Once you were not. Once you were nothing. Once you were zero. You were zero. But now, you are the people of God, particular. You are not only people, you are the people of God. Well, you see, before Jesus can be an example to us, he's got to be a suffering Savior of us. Does that make sense? Before he can be an example for us, Christ has got to be in us. Wait, what does the word Christian mean? Literally? Huh? Christ-like? Yeah, means that too. Literally, if you break it apart and be very wooden about it, Christian literally means Christ in. Literally means Christ in. Those who are in Christ, those who Christ is in. Right? That's why you're Christ-like. See, Christ in you is the power to WWJD. Does that make sense? We cannot look at Christ as an example. By the way, as an example, he's crushing. Yes? Y'all with me when I say that? As an example, Jesus is crushing. Crushing. He comes into the world crushing us as an example. You don't know how? When Jesus Christ was born and laid in a manger, right, in Bethlehem, cattle lowing, you know, little drummer boy, which wasn't really there, but in the manger, here is this child Jesus. His example right then absolutely crushes all of us. Why? Because he was born of a woman, but conceived by the Holy Ghost, meaning he is the only being since Adam to enter this world free from original sin. Any of you all pull that off? No. Do you see what I'm saying? As an example, he was righteous in everything he did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Do not think that we have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us. No. He was like us in every way, was he tempted, yet was without sin. Every word is perfect. There's not a man in this room who's been married more than 5 seconds who can say that every word that he said to his wife was perfect. We say stupid stuff all the time. You see, the way this works with men, ladies, just so that you know, we all feel like during the day, we're starting out on some sound footing. That we're going to have a great relationship with you today. And then we spend the rest of the day trying not to mess that up by saying something stupid. Right? Well, Jesus never said the wrong thing. He never thought the wrong thought. He never said too much, like to someone you meet in the grocery store and ask a woman when she's due, and she's not really pregnant. Never said that. Never. He never said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Like when your wife comes out of the bathroom and you're getting ready to go to dinner and she says, "Does this dress make me look fat?" The answer is no. Immediately. I don't care if it's the size of the MetLife blimp. The answer is no. No.
Nothing. Never said anything wrong, not at the wrong time, in the wrong way. When Jesus went after the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who told you to run from the hellfire that's coming after you? He was spot on. And when he turns around and they brought this woman who's literally naked, been jerked out of a brothel and thrown on the ground in front of Jesus, and he looks at her and he says, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Get up and sin no more. He was spot on. When Caiaphas was falsely accusing him and sending him to a death on a cross, he took it spot on. And when Zacchaeus invited him to his house for dinner, and he sat in there surrounded with prostitutes, publicans, sinners, local government traitors, like Matthew, he was spot on. Friends, not one of us has ever lived 5 minutes of our life like that. And when we look at Jesus as just an example, what we get back is a reflection of our sin, and it's crushing. You see, that's just not who you are. You understand? I don't mean that in an ugly way. I'm not trying to say that you're not worthy. You're not trying hard enough. What I'm saying is you don't have that gear. Have y'all ever heard of Jack Nicklaus? Who's heard of Jack Nicklaus? I've heard of Jack Nicklaus. I used to be a golfer, believe it or not. In my 20s and 30s, I was pretty good. I had about 11, 12 handicap. I went to play like 3-4 times every month, you know, maybe more than that. And I decided if I could get to 12, and I had shot a couple rounds of 79, and I thought maybe I had a future in this game. Wrong-o, W-R-O-N-G. So I got a video, Jack Nicklaus Does Golf, right? And you know what I learned from that video? That the only person that can play golf like Jack Nicklaus is Jack Nicklaus. Took me 6 months to break 90 after I watched that thing. Oh, you got to have the reverse C, you know, the reverse C. I don't got a P. I don't have a C. You know, it just ruined me. It's crushing. I couldn't pull that off. The same thing is true of you. Jesus knows it. Why did he come? Would you turn and look at a passage? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, 45. Jesus is talking here, oddly enough, about high officials and those in authority. Verse 42, he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. But instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a servant of all. Now watch this, verse 45. Here's how Jesus describes his coming. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want a definition of how Jesus, God the Son, if you want a definition of how God the Son defines his coming to this earth, he came to die for you. And that is completely missing from WWJD. When Paul went to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I purposed while I was amongst you to know nothing but Christ and his example. What does it say? I purposed to know nothing while I was amongst you except Christ and him, what? Crucified. Another place Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the example of God or the example of Jesus? No, it says, God forbid that I should boast in anything but in the cross of Christ. So, friends, you go out and just WWJD yourself to death. Just knock yourself out. But as you do, you remember that I WWJD because of WDJD, because of what did Jesus do for me. Because he not only died for us, this table represents what he did for us, but in addition to doing it, and this is the last part, and then we're going to go to the final, he calls you. He calls us. What Jesus did was not just die for us, but to call us to him. He called us and said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Come. I mean, look, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people, called into out of darkness into his light. You see, it's not only that, not only do we do what Jesus would do, we do so because he has what he has done for us, and he's called us to himself. That's how we understand example. When it says that Christ has given us an example, get the whole thing. Summarize it this way. Before he can be an example to you, he's got to be more than an example for you. Okay? And lastly, and this is how we close, and that is this matter of a soul. Go back to verse. Go back to the passage, specifically in verse 11 and 12. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Now watch this last statement. It says, which war against your soul. Which war against your soul. Now, what is the soul? Let's talk about that. Let me tell you, let me give you the rough and dirty definition that I gathered from having looked up about 10 different things. Your soul is the repository in your life of everything that makes life worth living. Your soul is the repository in your life of everything in your life that makes life worth living. Love, faith, compassion, mercy, creativity, initiative, character, integrity. That's your soul is your capacity to embrace the things of the Spirit. Your soul is the capacity to embrace, to relate to receive the things of the spiritual nature. Right? That is your soul. And the passage that we just read told us that sinful desires, remember us talking about this last week, you remember the word epithemia? It's on the back of your bulletin, and you can read that a little bit more if you want, or it's up here. Word is translated lust, desire, lust, whatever it means, desire, craving, long, go to the next page. The essence of the word is an over-desire. A desire for the satisfactions, gratifications, pleasures of the world and the flesh over the blessings, rewards, and promises of God. Over-desires contend for your soul. See, over-desires is not saying that all desires are bad. Let me give you an example. When I was in school, when I was in junior high, I was desperate to have a good friend. I wasn't a cool kid. I wasn't one of the kids that lived in the neighborhoods with all the other kids that went to school together. I was out in the country hauling hay and farming. I wasn't part of that crowd. And when I came to school, I was a stranger. I was an alien and a stranger in a world that was not my own. And, you know, I just desperate for a friend. And after 3 years of desperately wanting a friend, I went to my dad and I said, Dad, I said, am I a bad person? I mean, Dad was one of these guys that look at you and go, yep, He'd have told it just like it was. You know, he didn't call a spade, he called it a dang shovel. You know, he was just very direct, very bold. He said, "No, son." He says, you're not, you know, you tell your share of fibs, but you're not a liar. You're not greedy. You're not a hater. You don't gossip about people as much as I can tell. And I figure if you were going to gossip about something, you'd probably do that in front of me if it's about somebody else. He said, "No." I said, "Well, what is it? Why can I not have a good friend?" He said, "Son, you're desperate." Desperate. He says, "Yeah." He says, "You're like a drought. You're longing for a friend." He didn't say this word. "You're longing for a friend is like a drowning man. And they're scared to come around you because they think that you might just take them down with you. You're so desperate for a friend. The minute one comes along that might be a good close friend, you glom onto them and drown them. And it pushes them away." Well, my point is that's an over-desire. To have a friend, is that a bad thing? No, that's not a bad thing. To have a friend's a great thing, but it's an over-desire. It's a desire that I desire that more than I desire God. Because what a friend we have in... You see, I already had a friend. I had the best friend, the one that never said anything wrong and never got it wrong. But I desired that thing more than him. It was an over-desire. Okay, now that we understand the over-desire, here's what over-desires do. The Bible says that they wage war against your soul. What does it mean to wage war? Wage war means to literally to deteriorate, tear down, diminish, or subdue the power of another thing until it is submission to you. That's what war is. It's to deteriorate, to tear down, to wear down, to take it apart bit by bit, brick by brick, until it no longer is any substance or power against you. It is to subdue a thing into submission. That's what waging war is. To diminish to the point of powerlessness. Can you look at this little handout I gave you a minute ago? This image down here, this past week, brought me to the point of tears. And I wasn't reading the bottom line. I wasn't reading these little quotes down here, these little snippets. I was simply looking at these little man figures, thinking about how I express my faith. And what I saw on this page was a desperate young man looking for a friend again. This is me. This is what I realized. I realized that in my profession, in my profession as well as my profession, that I'm here. I'm perceived as a pastor. I'm perceived as someone who's constantly with God, someone who's talking with God, walking with God, thinking about God, preaching about God, admonishing others to be about God, chastising those that are outside of God, winning those that are outside of Jesus, bringing them into Jesus. That's the perception that I feel that I project as a pastor. But here's Scott over here personally as a Christian. Empty. Just empty. I'm so dang busy most days that I find myself crawling into bed. I haven't prayed. I haven't read. I haven't sought God. And I'm too tired to do any of them, and I just go to bed. Any of you all relate to that? Any of you all there? And it broke my heart. I sat on the couch yesterday, and I confessed this to Millie in tears. I said, "What by what? The audacity that I should stand up in church and be a pastor and a preacher in front of people when that might be what I'm supposed to be, but I'm feeling over here. My soul's power of God in my soul has been under siege. War has diminished me down till I'm this dude." Any of you all ever sit on your leg and let go to sleep? You ever do that? That's the way this happens. Let me tell you how this happens. It's subtle and it's insidious. You know, You just sit down on the couch. I love to do this, and I think it's because my couch needs to be replaced because I've sat on it so long. The springs in the bottom of it just kind of looked like, you know, a reverse C of Jack Nicklaus. You just, you know. And so I sit down, and a lot of times I sit down, I put my leg behind me like that. Y'all ever do that? I love sitting that way. I like sitting in every chair that I can get in, and I like sitting it that way. It props me up, makes me feel more comfortable. But every time I do that, this leg goes to sleep. I am waging war against my foot, diminishing the blood flow, starving it of necessary lifeblood full of oxygen nutrients. And so when I get up, it's useless. You know, you get up and you do like that, and the next thing you know, it feels like 7,000 bumblebees just started stinging your foot, right? But it happens subtly. I didn't even know I was asleep. I was very aware of it when it started to wake up. And here's the thing, this is where we're going to end. There is a way to fill it back up. You see, if you today feel like you're over here, your spiritual life is more like this, but you want it to be like this, the way that this happens, the way that you fill yourself up, is not by stopping the sinful desires. It's by filling it up with the godly things. It's by filling it up with the righteous things. It's going back. The opposite of war is peace. If the sinful desires are waging war against your soul, then I'm saying to you, wage peace against your soul. Wage peace. Pour it in. Drink it up. Come to the table. Come to worship. Don't just sit there and wonder what Scott's going to say today. Engage in the worship. Sing the songs. Let it fill your soul. Read the scriptures. Pray to God. Go to be with one another. Talk about Christ during the week. Pray every day. Ask Him all day long what He wants you to do. You see what I'm saying? Wage peace against your soul and fill yourself back up. You want to know what Jesus would do? Jesus would say these words to you. He would say, everyone who drinks this water, His water, everyone who comes to Me will never thirst again. You come to Me with your empty legs and your empty souls and your pale man figure, and I will give him water. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Welling up, bubbling up, shooting up, running over, spilling out on everybody around you. So let's come and be filled up. Elders, would you guys come up? So Father, we come today confessing that we look a lot more like the pale man than the blue man. At least I do, and maybe I have some friends that are like that here today. So this would be our first sip of living water, right here at your table. We are like the Samaritan woman. We come with empty jars. We get on our knees before You, Lord, at this table, and we ask You to fill us up. Lord, let us find power today and nourishment and fullness. Today, we maybe go home feeling like you filled me up till I am running over with Your mercy and Your presence. Fill up our souls. Father, set these elements apart to Your use in us. Let these fill us up that we might go out and do what Jesus would do, because You've already filled us up with His mercy and His grace. And this world gone mad with secularism and craziness. Lord, take us out of this place, having been filled up at this table, not to be alienated residents, but resident aliens. People that live in this world, whose citizenship rests in heaven, but who, like Jesus, is for the world. We don't go out to despise it. We go out to proclaim to it the hope of glory in Your Son's name. Use these elements, Lord, to enrich us and fill us up today for that purpose, to Your glory. We pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.
Friends, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior,